Oh, good morning, everyone, once again. It is so good to see you here. What we've been doing for the last 4 weeks, the last month, has been going through line by line the Lord's Prayer. And we are now at the last line of the prayer, so we're just about done. But this prayer is such an incredible journey. And for those of you who are joining us for the first time this morning or didn't catch all of them, I encourage you to go back and take a listen to the entire series on the internet at our website. But to take the notion of a prayer spoken and completely turn that around to the notion of a prayer lived is everything about what Jesus was trying to tell us. You know, what is it that you really think about God? I mean, who is He really to you? Do you want to know what you really think about God? It's not what you think. It's not what you say you believe. What you think about God is the way that you live your life. Are you living your life in anxiety? Are you living your life in fear or anger, envy, jealousy? Is life a battlefield to you? That says something about how you feel about God. Why? Because God is our ultimate reality. God is our ultimate destination. If you don't trust the destination, if you don't trust the man behind the curtain with the controls, life is a pretty scary venture, and it will be reflected in your life. Conversely, if there is a baseline contentment, not necessarily an ecstatic happiness all the time, that can't be achieved, but a baseline contentment that you know that everything will be all right and you can live your life accordingly. You can take the risk of giving what is yours to somebody else who needs it because you know somehow you will be provided for. And you can not only do that, but you can do it cheerfully. You can do it with a sense that what you need in this moment is sufficient for the moment. The whole idea of daily bread. And what this prayer is trying to do is to take us down a path that will get us to know our Father in that way. To know exactly who He is. To understand that everything really is okay. That such a thing as unconditional, incomprehensible love really does exist. And not the kind that we're used to seeing around us. That is all based on performance, all based on what have you done for me lately. There's another economy out there. There's another whole way of viewing life, and this prayer is designed to take us there. But as we've said for the last 4 weeks, the problem is we don't understand the words anymore. We've got the right words, we don't understand what they mean. And so when we listen to that first line and it says, Our Father in heaven, the first thing we think is we're getting an address. God's email address is in heaven. You know, somewhere far, far away. And hallowed be His name. We're going to send up praises to Him, this being so far removed from us. And it furthers our sense of separation and isolation from Him. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. You know, this idea of some sort of legal juggernaut will that's going to come and roll over everything we think we may want, and it scares us. But still, coming from on high, and that kingdom is out there someplace. It's not here and now. We're waiting for it. It hasn't been realized yet. This life that we're living, this moment that we're living right now is not that ultimate expression. It's still out there someplace in that remote thing. Give us this day our daily bread. Still trying to find what we need. You know, the scratching and the scratching and trying to make sure that we're provided for. God, please make that happen. And then especially, you know, forgive us. But when Jesus talks about forgiveness, and at the end of the prayer, He kind of expresses a little bit further what He's talking about when He says that if you forgive, then your Father will forgive you, but if you don't forgive, then neither will your Father forgive you. And then we have this image of God withholding forgiveness as some sort of punishment for our actions or inactions. And now today, you know, the next line, lead us not into temptation. As if God would do such a thing. You see, what's happening here is that because of the way that we read the prayer in English, because of the way that we look at the world and have this view of life, we see each line of the prayer as further separating us in space and in time from God, continuing to ask Him to do things for us in the moment, enhancing the fear, and then seeing a God who would withhold forgiveness and who would lead us into some sort of test to prove ourselves to Him. That standard is still in place. Do you see how that interpretation, the typical one that you would expect, especially from the King James English, is reinforcing every negative thing that we feel in our life? Not taking us anywhere new, but reinforcing the old territory. That's what we're trying to break down in this series. We're trying to take this prayer and go back to the original Hebrew Aramaic roots and understand what Jesus would have been saying. So that we know that our Father in heaven is not an address, but it's the realization that we can know something about our God. Because His Shem, His Shemaiah, which means heaven, is also the face by which He's known, the beauty and grandeur and amazing, you know, interconnectedness of the cosmos and all of creation, is a piece of who He is. We can know something about Him. And hallowed be His name is not sending up a prayer or sending up a praise, but clearing a space within our own hearts and soul for something new to come in, to empty out that which we already think we know in favor of something new. It completely changes everything. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Kingdom and will being synonymous with each other. Will being God's deepest purpose and pleasure and delight. And us saying, make our will yours. Make us resonate with you. Make your will, your desire, your deepest purpose as real in our hearts as it is in yours. And daily bread, the realization that everything we need in this moment is already in this moment. The needs are sufficient for the day, for the moment. And the only place we'll find God and the only place we'll find that provision, that healing, that deliverance, that forgiveness is in this moment. That past and future don't exist at all except as electrical impulses in our brains. This is the moment. This is the time. Lean into this moment. Find the presence of your God here and now. And then we talk about this idea of leading into temptation. Oh, forgiveness. I did forget forgiveness, didn't I? You know, does God ever withhold forgiveness from us? Does God ever withhold love from us? God is those things. God is forgiveness. God is love. He can't help being forgiving. He is that thing. Right down to the periodic table of the elements. You know, scrape away all you want. It's still going to look the same. God is those things. He doesn't withhold them, but the idea here is that when we have been hurt, when we have been victimized, what we carry around inside, that is what we need to be freed from. And the word for forgiveness and liberation in Hebrew Aramaic is the same word. When Jesus says, I came to set the captives free, when he said, your sins are forgiven, it's the same word, the same idea. We carry those things around, and we are the only ones who can let go of them. Because God gives us a will and a choice. We have a God-given right to be as miserable as we want to be. We can stay victims for the rest of our lives if that's what we want to do. And we certainly find, after a while, that victimization is like a warm blanket. It carries its own rewards in the sense that a victim has no responsibilities. A victim has no obligations. A victim doesn't have to do anything. A victim's a victim. But when you want to be free, when you're willing to let that go, when you forgive, you are forgiven in that same moment because it's one and the same thing. God doesn't withhold anything, ever. He is the source of the way through. He's not the source of the difficulties we find in life, which leads us right into the next line. Lead us not into temptation. What kind of God would do that? Does God do that? You know, I had a conversation with a really good friend of mine, and he believes that God does test us, that God does set things in our paths, you know? And I pointed out to him that it does color the way that he looks at life. It colors the way that he feels about God. In any parenting thing that you've read, either a class that you've maybe taken or a parenting little primer that you may have read, I don't know if you've ever run across this, but I have, is that if you have to discipline your children, if you have to spank them, they say, don't use your hand, use something else, because the hand should always be the source of love and caress and not the source of disciplining. Now, I don't know how you feel about corporal punishment anyway, but the point I like a lot. Because what does it say if you hold out your hand to your child and they shrink away from you? Because they don't know what they're going to get. Are they going to get slapped? Are they going to get hit? Or are they going to get their face held in your hands tenderly? If they don't know that, what do you think is the basis of your relationship with your child? Now think about your relationship with your God. When He extends His hand to you, what is your reaction? Do you shrink back? Do you tense up? Do you wonder what you're going to get? See, these are things that we have to consider. Where do the difficulties in life come from? Most often they come from the consequences of our choices or somebody else's choices. Is that God? Oh, well, God made us, okay. But He made us with a choice. Without choice, there can be no love. Do you ever think about that? What does love mean if there's no choice in it? If you can't choose whether you're going to love or not. And you can say, my dog loves me, but does he really? I put out the bowl, he comes. Is that love? You know, we got to think about these things. God gave us a choice. The consequences of those choices frustrate our goals, hurt us deeply, create some of the most heinous things that happen on this planet. But did God create that? Well, He allows it. If He didn't allow it, there wouldn't be all of the wonderful things that we choose to do either. Okay, well, how about the acts of God, as they are called? The acts of nature, you know, the asteroid that hits the planet, or the earthquake, or the tsunami, or the hurricane, or tornado, or whatever. Are those really neither good nor bad? Well, if you're sitting on the fault line when the earthquake comes, it's certainly not a good thing. But is it really either? The same forces that create these events that we can consider bad if they're frustrating us and destroying our property are the same ones that make life even possible on this planet or in this solar system. We need to rethink what's going on here. But the most important thing is, if you can't conceive of a God that every time He approaches you is bringing you something good, is bringing you a caress and not a slap, then your life is going to be lived in fear to some degree or another. And we know that we're not supposed to live in fear. We know that perfect love casts out fear, and only perfect love. What the prayer is trying to get us to, what Jesus is trying to get us to, is this apprehension of perfect love. And so we're going to have to understand, what does this lead us not business mean? And first of all, let me ask you, I want to ask two questions, and then we're going to move into the actual text. Does God lead us into temptation? Let's take a look at that first verse there on your, they're in your bulletins if you want to read along. James 1:13. I don't know how James could be more clear than this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. So God is not tempting. God is not testing. And what's the word there? You know, perasmos in the Greek, in that particular verse. And it means a trial. It means a test. It's like a legal test. It's like an athletic test. It's like a clinical test. You know, you have trials and testings to find out whether something actually holds up to whether specifications or what it's supposed to do. Any of you who are fishermen out there, you go by your fishing line and it's all rated so many pounds test. What does that mean? That means they kept hanging weights on it until it finally broke. And the pounds, the number of the weight that it held before it broke is what it's tested at. You know, these are the kind of testings. They're not meant to be bad. They're meant to actually prove something. This is the word that's being used there. But in the Lord's Prayer, Wela tachlan, lenes yuna, elapatsan min bisha. That's what we translate as lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But that first phrase there, Wela tachlan, in the Aramaic sense, there is nobody outside ourselves leading us anywhere. Really important to understand. It doesn't mean there's an outside entity leading us somewhere. The idea is, do not let us enter into, or do not let us be seduced by the appearance of. That would be a closer way to understand what Wela Tachlan means. And even the ancient church fathers understood this. Augustine, in the 4th or 5th century, wrote a gloss, which is a little explanation, you know, in the margin of the text. And the way he explained this line was, to permit us not to be led into temptation. And in 1542, in an English text, Same sort of idea. And let us not be led into. So at least it goes into the passive voice. This is a good thing. It gets God out of the temptation business, you know, in terms of what we're thinking about there. But even if God doesn't tempt us, are we still praying for the absence of all temptation and testing at all? Is that even possible? Is that a good thing to do? Let's read the next verse here in James. James 1, 2 to 4. And he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And you don't have James 1, 12, but just a few verses later he says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." We've got to be careful here, because approved, we also think of God as testing us by some standard, but it's the fact that you know that you can move through these things. That's the important thing, what's going on here. Temptation is not bad. Temptation is not evil. We are not culpable by temptation itself. It's a part of life. We will be tested. We make choices. They have results that we don't anticipate. We are tested by having to live through the consequences of those results. Other people around us make choices. They make choices against us, against our loved ones. How do we survive that? Things happen. Natural things. How do we face those? These things show us who we are. Because in a time of testing, we like to think that we rise to the occasion. You know what really happens? We get more of what's already at core, is what happens in a time of testing. Whatever is in there, truly in there, is released when the difficulties get so great. That's what the testing is about. It reveals to ourselves who we really are. And then we can decide if we like that or not. And we can decide if we want to do something about that or not. That's what this process is all about. Jesus wouldn't pray for no tempting. Tempting is written into the fabric of our scripture, isn't it? Think about Abraham. Scriptures tell us that God tested him by asking him to kill his son, Isaac, the miracle child, the one that was born when he was over 100 years old and his wife was just about as old, the one who through whom was supposed to be the promise of everything that God had promised to Abraham. And yet he was asked to kill that son. Would God even do that? See, here we go again. Who is this God? Why would he ask to do such horrible things? But if you think through the spiritual consequences and the spiritual teaching of this story, what's really at root? What's really at issue? If you know the story of Abram and Abraham, he spent his whole life scheming and trying to make things happen. When he thought he was going to get tagged because his wife was so beautiful, he asked her, told her, to say that you're my sister so that I don't get hurt. You know, when he didn't like what was going to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah, he negotiated with God until he got it right. He led wars and he did whatever he needed to do. And he was holding on to his son Isaac, the child of promise, with the same sort of ferocity, the same way of clinging to something that he thought was going to get him where he wanted to go, to get him through to the promise that God had given him. This moment, this trial, this temptation, is the moment that Abram broke through and realized that God is who he said he was, that God's promise was going to be fulfilled no matter what he did, no matter where the visible means of support seemed to have gone. When he was finally ready to let go of his son, the child of promise, and not cling to that anymore, he broke through to become the hero of faith that we know him as. That's an incredible moment. We have to understand what that is all about. It was Abram finally letting go of the last thing that he was clinging to in order to find a new place of faith. Every one of us needs this. Every one of us has to come to that same place. There is one thing that each one of us is clinging to, that we're holding on to. Like the rich young man who came to Jesus and he told him to sell everything. That's not everybody's prescription. It was his prescription. That's what he was holding on to. Jesus himself had to go through the same process. I was talking to a young man just a couple days ago, and we were talking about this, and he said, well, Jesus didn't have to do that. He was God. He never made a mistake. Oh, really? How about the time that he ditched his parents in Jerusalem, and they were a day's journey back, and freaking out, have to make a whole day journey back, and then 3 days more trying to find him in Jerusalem before they finally find him in the temple. Was that not a mistake? Is that something that a young man should do to his parents? You who are parents, think about it. Go through the Home Alone scenario. You know, you go from the country into Manhattan with a big group of relatives, and you leave, and you're a day's journey away, and suddenly realize your son is not there, who is 12 years old, in Manhattan, the big city. Jerusalem was a big city compared to Galilee. It takes you a whole day to get back to the city even, and 3 more days to find the child. What is your frame of mind? What is your frame of mind when you've lost your child for 10 minutes, let alone 4 days? What do you go through? Jesus learned from that experience. And even though he had a sharp retort for his mother at the moment, the scripture tells us that he submitted to his parents from then on. And then Luke tells us in the verse right after that, that he grew in wisdom and stature. Jesus had to learn like everyone else. He was fully human like us. Being without sin doesn't mean to be without mistake. It means not being transformed by the sin. To move into that place of separation. To move into that debilitating place. Did Jesus ever cut a board the wrong size in his father's wood shop? I'll bet he did. Because the scripture tells us he had to learn. And then, at the time that he goes to the River Jordan and is baptized by his cousin, immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness for 40 days. And he is tempted there 3 times, significantly, by the adversary. And Henry Nouwen has a beautiful way of putting these temptations as the sum total of all the compulsions and drives that drive each one of us as humans. The temptation to turn stones into bread is our compulsion and desire to be relevant, to mean something to the people around us. The temptation to bow down to Satan in order to have control over all the kingdoms of the world is our desire and our compulsion to be powerful, to be able to control others and our circumstances. The temptation to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple in the view of everyone in the courtyard, to only to be borne up by angels, is our desire to be spectacular, to stand head and shoulders over the group, to be somebody, you know, to leave a legacy. Jesus had to go through all of these things himself, and it's not until he does, when he comes back, that he begins his public ministry, that he can deal with people at that level. If he had to do these things, we have to do these things. This prayer is not a prayer for no temptation in our lives. This prayer is a prayer for preservation through the trials and temptations of our lives. You see the difference? Do not let us enter into temptation. We mess it up so badly. You know, the NIV version is, do not bring us to the test. For all the things we just said, that can't be what it's talking about. Not only that, the Greek gives us even another look at this. In the Greek, it's translated eisphero, eisperasmos, which means literally, do not into bring us into temptation. That into bring is the key here. Because in Greek, that preposition, eis, which means into, when it is combined with a verb of movement, you know, like going and coming and leading and bringing, movement into is not just a change of spatial address again. It's a change of the state of being. In other words, to into bring is to move into a whole new space, to be transformed by the experience. So, for instance, if you said something like, enter into prison, not only are you just moving your address, right, from your home to the prison, you are also moving your state of being from freedom to enslavement. To go into kingdom would be just the opposite. Not just, again, moving into a new place, but moving from a state of bondage into liberation, into connection and oneness and unity. When Jesus says, go in peace, literally go into peace, he's talking about changing your makeup from being debilitated, from being isolated or separated or ill or infirm or poor or debt-ridden or anything that gets you out of whack into a place of shalom, which is the greatest amount of all those things. Prosperity and healing and wellness is to change the inner state. And this matches up completely with the Aramaic idea that the inner interior world, our inside and our outside, are supposed to reflect one another. That they do reflect one another. And so to not be brought into temptation is not just to be brought in confrontation with the test. It's to not be changed by the test. It's not to fail the test. It's not to yield to the temptation. That's what we're praying for, the preservation through the experience of the trial or the test, not the fact that we get there. At Gethsemane, when Jesus is talking to his three closest friends, right? And he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Watch and pray that you may not yield or fail, be changed by those desires, those compulsions, those things that always haunt us. Face that test, but don't be diverted from purpose. And that's the key. Don't be diverted. And the word for trial or temptation in the Lord's Prayer, in the Aramaic, nesyuna, means a temptation or a trial, but the sense of it really is an inner vacillation. The old roots point to a flag just blowing in the breeze. Whatever way the wind blows, that's the way the flag blows, right? An inner vacillation or any diversion from true purpose, and that's the key right there. What we're praying for at this moment is that we not be diverted from our true purpose, which we've already prayed is God's purpose as well. Do not let us be diverted. That's what Jesus is trying to get across. And then finally, the second line, deliver us from evil. We're reading out of Matthew, but in Luke 11, where the Lord's Prayer is placed in Luke, he doesn't even have this line. Luke's prayer ends right at, lead us not into temptation. Do not let us enter into temptation. End. There's no deliver us from evil, and there's no for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. In fact, as far as for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory goes, that doesn't even occur in the earliest manuscripts that we have from Matthew either. Many scholars think it wasn't part of the original prayer. But the ancients always put what are called doxologies, a short little hymn of praise at the end of their prayers. Blessed be his name, you know, something like that. May he live forever. May his name live forever. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Something probably like that was added, but we don't know for sure. The Catholics don't include that line in their rendition of the Lord's Prayer. Protestants do. You know, there was times in the history when the Catholic Church had it in the liturgy and then they took it back out and they put it back in. But this line here, is it important? Deliver us from evil. We've talked so much in here about Jewish poetry. That Jewish poetry doesn't repeat sounds, similar sounds like rhyme and alliteration, but repeats concepts. And this is another time when that's happening. Do not let us enter into temptation and deliver us from evil is exactly the same thing. It's the same concept being repeated twice. But what we need to understand is what is meant by evil. And I know we've talked about this in here before, but we've got to repeat it. Good and evil to the Hebrew Aramaic mind, Taba and Bisha, doesn't mean good and evil the way that we think of it. As some moral valence, some legal standard against a rule or against some outside code of ethics or something. What it simply means is ripe and unripe, functional and dysfunctional. In the right place, in the right time, and not any of those things. You know, able to perform to desired specifications and not able to. Able to fulfill true purpose or not able to. Do you see where this is coming to now? Evil to Jesus, evil to his first hearers, was the inability to fulfill true purpose. So, in the first line, do not let us be diverted from our true purpose. In the second, you know, deliver us, free us. Patsan there, free, to loosen the binds of, loosen the hold of, would be the idea that, to free us from our inability to fulfill our true purpose. It's really the same thing twice, trying to really get that concept in, to understand. It's the same thing. It also clears up another really tough saying of Jesus at Matthew 5:48, where he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, and all the OCD people just bounce off the walls on that one, because it's like, how in the world can I be perfect? You know, has nothing to do with not making any mistakes, once again. Has nothing to do with being perfectionistic. Gemira, the word there, means mature, complete, you know, whole, all those things. Able to perform function or purpose, it's the same thing. Be that as your Father is that. Hold to your true purpose. Don't let that go. Free us from the inability to become complete and one with you and each other is a pretty good way of looking at that second part of this last line of the prayer. Now, there is a 5th century Eastern liturgy of St. James, and 5th century, going way back there. And after reciting the Lord's Prayer, the celebrant would read, yes, O Lord our God, lead us not into temptation, which we are not able to bear. But with the temptation, grant also the way out, so that we may be able to remain steadfast and deliver us from evil. This is a medley of Matthew 5 and 1 Corinthians 10:13. They understood what this was. We've lost that meaning. That prayer for us not to be free from temptation, but to not be changed by the temptation, to move through the temptation, to be undiverted in our purpose, and to get to the other side, connected with God. Think about the three last petitions that we have looked at. Daily bread, forgiven debt, and now deliverance from evil. And think about what's really happening here, what Jesus is instructing us to live for, to pray through. In daily bread, give us this day our daily bread. It's the release from the material worries that destroy this present moment. How many of you worry about whether you're going to have not only daily bread, but weekly bread, you know? IRA bread, retirement bread, all that other stuff. If we're constantly worrying about that, what happens to this moment? How do we enjoy our families right now? How do we even enjoy the ride right here, right now, if we're constantly worrying about those provisions? It's the release from that worry that allows us to immerse into the present moment and to be there, to be fully present to each other, and to make choices that enhance the lives of everyone around us. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors is the release from the bondage and the separation that we create or that others create in us. Release from the worry of the future in order to be able to be present to the present. Release from the guilt and the shame and the victimization of the past in order to be present to the present. And then here, and deliverance from evil is the release from any diversion from everything that we've been talking about, from true purpose. Release, release, release. Jesus said, if you will follow my commandments, you will truly be my followers and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Release. The truth will forgive you. Release. The truth will deliver you. Release. It will heal you. Release. It's all about release. Each one of us sitting here right now has had all the time in the world to pile on all the things that enslave us, that keep us in bondage, that keep us from being able to see life and each other and God and reality as it truly is, to be able to make choices for each other and not just out of the compulsions of everything we feel and the fears that we have. Release, release, release. We have to know who our God is. in order to find the release that we seek. Remember that famous line from Einstein that I've quoted here several times, when he was asked the most important thing that his study and his work could teach him, and that was whether the universe is a friendly place or not. If you can't say yes, with total abandonment in the affirmative that the universe is a friendly place, then you don't know your God, and you will live in fear, in unrelease. We have to know these things, but we can't be told these things. We can't be told that our God is a friendly God who cares about us. We have to experience that He is. How do we experience that He is? By seeing, first of all, what nature tells us about Him. To clear a space, that means to let go of the preconceived notions and all the stuff that we've been doing the same way over and over again and trying to get different results, to let that go, to clear the space, you know? To bring in, at least to desire that our will and His will be the same, as much as we know about it. To find Him in the moment, not anywhere else. To find the provision that we seek in this moment. To let go of the things that have hurt us. This process is it. And then to double down and not be diverted from everything that we have gained thus far. It's a way of living life that will take us into the Father's presence with experience of Him in our lives that tell us who He is, how He loves us, how faithful He is to us, so that we can let go of the guilt and the shame and the fear and the sense of risk that holds us back. That this moment is perfect, has everything that we need. And then if you want to look at that doxology, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," once again the Aramaic takes us in a different direction. It's not about ownership. It's not that God owns the kingdom. The sense of the word there is that from you or out of you is born, is created, is grown in the sense of a seed germinating and blooming and growing. All purpose, preservation, and awe. Kingdom connected with purpose. Out of you comes the purpose, the kingdom. Out of you comes Hila, which is connected to the word for life, which is a life force or energy that gives rise to everything that is, our preservation in this time, in this moment. And then the awe. From age to age, which literally means from gathering to gathering. The Hebrews understood creation as moving apart and then stopping and coming back together again in a new gathering and then going back apart, kind of in an oscillation. And their idea from age to age was from this gathering to gathering. Time wasn't a linear thing to the Hebrews and to the ancients. It was a circle, a cycle. We translate that forever and ever, but it's a little bit too abstract. This idea of here and now, from age to age, out of this Father that we can come to know comes all of these things. Purpose, preservation, a sense of awe and connection with the things that can't be seen. Everybody, I just want to encourage you. When we say this prayer, usually mindlessly, it just rolls off our tongue. Stop and think about that. Think about these 5 points. To clear a space, to match God's desire, to immerse in the moment, to release from the past, and to realize in the present. This is the process that Jesus is taking us through that will free us and release us and bring us face to face with the most incredible love that you could never imagine and the peace that passes all understanding. Let's pray. Father, it's almost incomprehensible what you've given to us here. That in these few short words and lines, so much is contained that can tell us simply how to live our lives and learn to love them. To see love not as a choice that is difficult and back-breaking work, but can become a form of play between us and between you. We want that, Father. We want to understand how to play at love. We want to understand how to enjoy the ride of our lives. We want to understand how to be the rock when things get difficult that people can hang on to, count on, become a touchstone for. We want to be those people, like Abraham, who are people of faith, that no matter what comes, we can stand and we can keep a smile on our face and we can wrap our arms around somebody else who is shaking and give them something that they need at that moment. In you, we can do that. In you, we can be that. In this prayer, we can find that person within ourselves and we can be transformed by it. Thank you, Lord, for this possibility and for the love that undergirds everything. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks, everyone.